Looking for a graduation gift to inform, inspire, and encourage? When you give a subscription to Christianity Today, you're giving redemptive, relevant news and thoughtful, balanced dialogue about the church, current issues, and public theology. Visit orderct.com/graduate gifts to get a discounted student subscription for the graduates in your life. Starting at only $2 per month, this gift will engage and grow their faith throughout the year. Click the link in the show notes or visit orderct.com/graduate gifts to order now. This episode is brought to you in part by Thomas Nelson, publisher of I Could Be Wrong, But I Doubt It, Why Jesus is Your Greatest Hope on Earth and in Eternity, by Phil Robertson. Available now everywhere you get audiobooks.
Welcome to The Russell Moore Show. I am Ashley Hales, the producer of The Russell Moore Show, and we are bringing you a question and answer episode with Dr. Russell Moore. Part of what our listeners love about these podcasts and about Dr. Moore's newsletters is his clear-eyed vision, not just for how to live faithfully in this day and age, as well as helping us sort through ethical quandaries, but also for his biblical knowledge and exegesis. So this episode, we're going to be diving into some of the challenging parts of belief as a Christian and how we think and interpret the Bible. So are you ready to go, Russell?
I don't know, because I don't look at these questions ahead of time, so I don't know if I'm ready to go. I was just doing an ordination council for a young minister where I was the lead questioner, and so maybe this is revenge on me for some of the questions I asked. We'll see.
Those are intense. My husband went through one of those, and all the flashcards and remembering everything is quite impressive. So our first question is more of a theological question, but someone asks, Kate, can you just talk more about evidence for the resurrection? I would love to hear more about the biblical evidence, as well as any resources you know of that are particularly helpful in this area. So maybe the historical resurrection and how we begin to think about that.
Yeah, well, I think the probably the greatest little response to that question I ever heard was from the apologist Peter Kraft, who said, "We know the resurrection happened because we saw it," and then he unpacked that in terms of who we are. As the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the women at the garden are part of the we. The apostles and the 500 are part of the we. And I think that that's really true. I mean, one of the things that you know, even if you have never seen a Bible, is that the figure of Jesus of Nazareth existed. I mean, there are some cranks who would deny that Jesus ever existed, but even hardcore atheists acknowledge, yes, this figure existed. This figure was crucified by Rome. Mm-hmm. What we also know is that this group of followers of his who were more than willing to flee and to return to their own lives claimed to have encountered him, and they were then willing to go even to the point of death, exile, torture, everything else, affirming to the very end, Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. And I think that one of the things that you'll notice about in the New Testament accounts, when the Apostle Paul, for instance, will refer to the resurrection, he is referring to something that is seen by people who are alive now at the time of the writing. You will have often in the Gospels recounting of specific people who could be gone to and talked to, and their family members who had seen these things. The evidence is really, really strong for that. I think along with that, though, if you just look at what has happened, that apostolic witness that built up the church, if you look at the alternative ways of explaining what happened, mm-hmm. none of them, I think, are even intellectually satisfying at all. Some sort of a conspiracy of the disciples to hide a body and to claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, that might make sense if what Peter is thinking to himself is, I get to be Pope. And, St. Peter's Cathedral is going to be great. That's not what they were, doing. And so they're not intellectually satisfying, but also because I used to make fun of the gospel song that we would sing all the time, Gaither song. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives mm-hmm. within my heart, because mm-hmm. I would say, this is basically Bultmannianism. You know, mm-hmm. Jesus continues to live in the hearts of his followers, which is not historic biblical Christianity. And that's true if that's all that you're talking about. Right. But mm-hmm. I do think that there is this reality of, if you notice what happens in the Gospels when Jesus calls people, never do you have this sense of Jesus lays out, okay, here's who I am, here's what I'm doing, here's what I'm asking of you. Instead, he speaks to them and says, come and see. Mm-hmm. And he is able to, I think of with the woman at the well, and this is the case with Nathaniel too, mm-hmm. in the opening of John. He is able to speak to them in ways that know them. Mm-hmm. And there is a sense of, even if I don't know how to explain all of this, I know you. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the way that the word continues to work. I mean, Paul says there's... That what happens with the preaching of the word is that there is a let there be light shining the glory of Christ. There is a glory that is present there and a calling that is present there. So even though I think that there are, we could go for weeks talking about evidences for the truthfulness of the resurrection, the truthfulness of the scriptures, I think even somebody who doesn't know how to explain all of those intellectual questions still has adequate reason to believe, mm-hmm. I don't know everything there is to know about this person, but I'm compelled by him. And mm-hmm. that means I'm going to believe what it is that he tells me. And mm-hmm. it makes sense of the world around me in a way that nothing else does.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you think of any specific books or things that you'd like to include in the show notes, just let me know and we'll make sure that those are in there.
You know, that this is for somebody, this is not something that I would recommend to anybody. And so don't go and get this and then say, in order to understand the resurrection, I have to read these 900 pages. Not saying that, but for those who really are academically minded, N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection mm-hmm. of the Son of God mm-hmm. is, I think, the best thing in the modern era written about the resurrection in every direction. And so I would commend that. I almost wish there was a kind of a popularized distillation right. of that. Maybe there is, but I can't think of it. Right. And then there also, and I have not read this yet, or if I have, I read it in a galley a long time ago. So I haven't read it yet, but I know the author's work. And Rebecca McLaughlin has mm-hmm. a little book called Is Easter Credible, I think is the name of it.
Yeah.
And so that's a very, very small book that could be read really quickly. Somebody would rather look at that.
Yeah. Those are great.
This show is sponsored by BetterHelp. I know when we have a really busy week, when we have so many great things to do, but there's something on the calendar every day, my social battery can get totally depleted. It can be easy to ignore our social battery and to spread ourselves thin, especially with social gatherings picking up after the winter. And what's the right amount of socializing for you? How do you recharge? Maybe you thrive around people, or maybe you need some more alone time. Figuring out what we need on our own can be challenging. Therapy can give you the self-awareness to understand your needs and build a social life that doesn't drain your battery. If you're thinking of starting therapy, give BetterHelp a try. It's convenient, flexible, and easily fits into your social calendar. Find your social sweet spot with BetterHelp. Visit BetterHelp.com/RussellMoore today to get 10% off your first month. That's BetterHelp, HELP.com/RussellMoore.
Keeping with our theme of resurrection, a listener asks about two portions of scripture and how they relate. So I'm going to go ahead and read these for us. One is Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And so how does that verse fit with this one from 2 Corinthians chapter 4? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So the question really comes to, how do we actually carry around the death of Jesus in our body? How does that work with this idea of resurrection? And what does it look like practically?
Okay. There are a number of parts to this. I think one of those parts being that a part of what happens when we come to faith in Christ is we are, to use the language Paul uses in Colossians, we're hidden in Christ, and our life is now the life of Christ. So we're brought into his storyline, both in terms of the big sweep of things, which is why, for instance, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, even when he's writing to a lot of the Gentiles, he says, our fathers were in the desert. Why? Because we're hidden in Christ. We belong to Christ. His story is our story. His family is our family. That all belongs to us. And also because every one of us, we're living a life of taking up a cross and following him. And so that means that the sufferings that we experience, you're not going to find any of those sufferings that are outside of the experience of Christ, whether that is battling against temptation, Hebrews chapter 2, tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, whether that is abandonment by people, whether that is spiritual desolation in the face of God. All of these aspects of suffering Jesus has undergone, and he has said, we follow in that path too. Not in the same exact way, but it's really similar to at the end of John. I'm always struck. John 21 is just one of the most amazing sections of scripture for me. And when Jesus says to Peter, when you were young, you would dress yourself and go wherever you wanted, but there will come a day where others will carry you where you don't want to go, signifying by what death he would die. And Peter looks around and says to about John, well, what about him? And Jesus says, that's none of your business. You follow me. And so part of what happens is that we see the sufferings that come into this life as being themselves occasions of grace, that you're not going to be utterly destroyed by them. There is a God there with you in them. And part of the way that that happens is the same way that Jesus is looking toward his crucifixion and saying, nobody is taking my life. I lay it down and I have the authority to take it back up. So Jesus has this sense of, I'm not at the whim of some forces outside of my control. And the same is true for you. So ultimately, then, where we end up is not with this kind of, I'm blessed denial of suffering, or this understanding that somehow we live the Christian life without the cross. It's instead that we understand and know Romans 8, if you read the whole chapter, not just one part of it, there's groaning at the universe around us. There are utterances sometimes too deep for words in prayer. We don't even know what to pray. But ultimately, we're able to say, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ?
Yeah.
And so that, how does that work out practically in your life? Here's one way.
Yeah.
Almost no one, as a matter of fact, I can't think of anyone, that if I say, when you look back on it, where are the times when God was most active in conforming you to Christ? I can't think of a single person who would point to a moment of triumph or a moment of elation. Usually in every case, they're looking back to a time in which at that moment, it felt like God was completely absent.
For sure.
And these are the times when people would say, it just seemed like God was gone. But they look back and they say, that's actually when God was doing all of these things in my life. And so what do you have happening? You have crucifixion. I'm dying. That this earthly flesh, it's dying. That's actually happening. And coming out of that is the glory and the power of the resurrection. And both of those things are true at the same time.
Amen. Perhaps you could also help us think a little bit more generally about biblical interpretation. So, you know, when we feel like we're reading different parts of scripture and they're speaking maybe two sides of the same coin, but we're not really sure, you know, even if it appears contradictory, how do we begin to reconcile different portions of scripture? Kind of take us at a 30,000 foot view, maybe.
You mean if you're reading a section of scripture that seems to contradict another section of scripture?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the first thing is to step back and say, often when scripture seems to be doing that, what it's actually doing is hitting two different problems from different directions.
Right.
So you can have, I think about all the time, Tim Keller said one time, quoting Tremper Longman, if all we had was Ecclesiastes, we would be really dark, cynical people. And if all we had was Proverbs, we would be prosperity gospel peoples. If you just do this, then life will go well. Or with just Ecclesiastes, it doesn't really matter what you do, you're going to end up dead.
Right.
Now, the reality is both those things are true.
Yeah.
And both of those things are in different ways. And both of those things are necessary to know, but to be held in tension within the story itself. And so sometimes, though, there are going to be things in scripture that you're going to say, I don't know how to understand this. That's okay. I would say at that point to say, the main thing is I'm looking at this big cohesive story. And sometimes I'm going to be confused in particular places that it's going. I would also say sometimes what you're looking at is not just that it's hitting different sides of an issue, but that it's speaking to different things, using analogies, the way that we're able to understand things. So for instance, somebody can be really thrown when they hear God say to Saul, I'm removing the kingdom, or Samuel says, God's removing the kingdom from you, and he will not change his mind. He will not repent because he's not a man to repent. I say, well, I read Genesis and it says that God repents of ever having made man. And so how are both of those things the case? Well, the Bible is using language to say to us, God is changing his relationship to his creation, acting in judgment in the flood account, and that God is not changeable. He carries out his purposes in the other account. So you look at the fullness of scripture in order to see the different parts and how they fit together.
Ashley here. If you're looking for another podcast that features inspiring conversations with religious leaders, authors, and artists, then I recommend listening to the acclaimed podcast, No Small Endeavor. Produced by Great Feelings Studios and PRX, No Small Endeavor explores what it means to live a good life. Each episode, host Lee C. Camp sits down with special guests, like award-winning journalist and best-selling author Tim Alberta and civil rights hero Reverend James Lawson, to ask what it means to live a life worth living. You can even hear from Russell Moore on No Small Endeavor. If you're looking for somewhere to start, check out their new episode with Malcolm Gladwell, New York Times best-selling author and host of the wildly popular podcast Revisionist History. They explore how Malcolm became a stellar storyteller, some of the things he may or may not regret, and so much more. Don't miss out. Follow No Small Endeavor wherever you get your podcasts.
Well, we also know that, of course, these topics aren't necessarily just individual, right? One person kind of wrestling through something or reading their Bibles, that they often, some of these challenges work themselves out in the context of relationships. So we have kind of two questions along those ends. And one young listener writes about, how do theological differences factor into the decision to marry a person you're dating? So if, for instance, two people are in a loving and healthy relationship, they desire to get married, but they disagree about secondary theological issues, should they reconsider? I think it's a man who was writing in about this, but he was thinking about different opinions on issues such as church government or gender and ministry or credo or paedo baptism. Can a marriage thrive if there are different convictions about important theological issues?
Well, I remember, it's been so many years ago, but there was I believe he was Presbyterian. He was some sort of really systematically Calvinistic person who was wrestling with whether or not to marry this Pentecostal woman. And I remember sitting down and saying to him, okay, you have this godly woman who loves you, who understands you, who would be a phenomenal Christian wife and leader. And you're going to say no to her because you disagree about speaking in tongues?
Right.
I don't think that's, I mean, there's a reason why issues we call secondary are actually secondary and not primary. So I would say in most cases, those things can be worked through. The only time that I would say that's not the case is when you're dealing with somebody for whom those secondary issues are primary or an identity issue. So I would have a different reaction to that guy if what he said was, if what she said to him was, in order to be my husband, you have to speak in tongues.
Right.
Then I would say, well, you can't either bind your conscience or manufacture something up like that. Now, are there going to be practical sorts of questions sometimes that you have to answer? Are we going to have our baby baptized or not?
Yeah.
Or what church are we going to go to? And who's going to, I've even known a couple that that had two completely different sets of theological beliefs. This also was kind of a Presbyterianish and Pentecostalish couple, if I remember right, who just split the difference and they went to an evangelical Methodist church. And said, we both had things that we could critique about. So there are going to be some practical things that you have to work out. But I've never seen in a mature, godly Christian relationship those things unable to be worked out. And as a matter of fact, usually what happens is if you don't have the couple trying to argue one another down, so that would be the other thing. I mean, if the if the Pentecostal said, okay, I'm going to marry her, but she'll be a Pentecostal by the time I get through with her,
right?
Or vice versa, then I would say that's not a good place for a marriage. Usually, though, when you have people who are able to say, you know what, we can love each other and we can live through these secondary matters, a lot of times, over time, they actually do come to some sort of consensus, maybe sometimes even a third position that neither of them had really considered. So I would not. I mean, there are finding a godly, mature Christian person, whether that's in a love relationship or a friendship relationship or something else. Don't. Let's not silo ourselves off from
right.
the way God works in that.
Yes. So the listener, you can let us know when you pop the question and we'll look forward to it. We'll give you a shout out. That would be fun, wouldn't it? If we had that little feature of the podcast.
Yeah.
But our final question has to do with kind of this discrepancy between biblical knowledge on the one hand and biblical living. So, you know, maybe we can even think about it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount as an example. But the question the listener writes in to talk about what he calls the difference between Bible-anity versus Christianity, and just this challenge of people who are experts in expositing in the Bible on the one hand, but don't seem to bear the fruit of the Spirit, nor resemble the value system evoked in the Sermon on the Mount. He writes, they're not practicing Christianity. They're practicing something less or something other, and he calls it Protestant Bible-anity. So what do we deal with that? You know, how do we both value the Bible and pay attention to the Bible, study the Bible, care for it, love it, protect it, and also become not so legalistically informed by it that our lives don't actually bear resemblance to the words of Scripture?
Well, what I would say, first of all, is let's ditch that term. Because it doesn't work, and here's why it doesn't work. Jesus puts no separation between himself and the Bible. He does when it comes to the temple, when it comes to the Sabbath, when it comes to all kinds of things. Jesus will, but he says the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them, not to destroy them, and all of them are pointing to me. So there's no distinction between. Between knowing Christ and knowing Christ the way he is revealed, which is in the Bible. So I would find a different term for that because it can work even without the Bible. So imagine you have somebody, for instance, who signs up with following Jesus, maybe at the Sermon on the Mount. This is the sort of person that I want to follow. And this person can go out and can quote all of Jesus' statements, including ones that that you and I might not even know that he said, but isn't internally changed and in relationship with Christ. That's the same phenomenon as somebody who knows the Bible, but what they really know is information. And when you see that problem happening all throughout the New Testament, Paul's dealing with it repeatedly to say, if I have all of the knowledge of all mysteries and I do not have love, you know, this is happening just repeatedly. And so I think the main thing that we need to ponder is that what it means to come before God is to know Christ and to be found in him and to follow him. So that's not to know information about him.
Yep.
We need to know information in order to know what Jesus, you need to have information in order to know that, but that's not enough. And so you can have people who get, who sort of treat the Bible the way that some people treat physics or the way that other people treat fandom. I mean, there are people who can tell you every detail of Harry Potter mythology. And there are some people who do that. They can do that with the Bible, but they don't actually know Christ. They don't actually hear him speaking in that. And so I would say there's not a lot you can do about the fact that that exists.
Right.
Other than to know Jesus told you it would exist.
And it's
not to let that, not that throw, it's not new. Don't let that throw you. But it does mean that you can be asking yourself, what am I really pursuing here? Am I pursuing simply the map? Or am I actually in the territory? Do I actually know Christ? So I think you can address that with yourself. It's very difficult to address that with anyone else other than to say, yes, that's possible and that happens. And that's why I don't conclude that the Sermon on the Mount is a failure because I see somebody who knows how to quote the Sermon on the Mount who doesn't know how to live it.
Right. You know, I'm struck with just the idea of, you know, welcoming someone to a meal, right? To experience the meal, to eat the meal, to help even prepare the meal is so much different than reading a recipe. So maybe we can even begin by welcoming people to the meal, right?
Yeah.
Going grocery shopping. And, you know, if we keep the metaphor going.
And part of it is knowing Christ and knowing that all of the Bible is speaking to him and is summed up in him. And that even beyond that, that the Bible is the way that we hear the shepherd's voice. Jesus actually encounters us in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4. We see the glory of Christ as we are in the pages of the Bible. So it's not just the information. It's you're wanting to hear from him. And that's one of the reasons why, one of the things that I find myself doing all the time with people who are new believers is saying, as you're reading the Bible, don't just read the Bible in terms of let me find the sections that speak to me and that are relevant to me right now. Sometimes you do that. Okay, I'm going to look for a psalm that speaks to this particular thing. Instead, read, even when you're reading passages of scripture that make no sense to you. You're in Leviticus and you think, I do not know what to do with this. You're in the last part of Exodus and you think, okay, we had this really dramatic story and now we're talking about the decorations in a tent. What's going on? That still doing something to you because Jesus is speaking to you. And so how often do you have when Jesus is speaking to his disciples personally, in the New Testament, do they not have one idea what he's talking about?
Right. Yeah.
But that's that word is nonetheless taking root and doing something to you. And often what you're going to find out is that encountering Christ in his word is preparing you for something you will need later. Yeah. So that then comes to mind. And I found that in my own life, how often I found myself doing things or thinking things or having an attitude that suddenly I think, oh, I recognize that.
Yeah.
That's Saul. or that's Simon Peter in that moment of fear or what have you. It comes to the surface later. Or times when I've been tempted to say, it seems like God's gone. It seems like God's abandoned me. Psalm 22. You know, so even if it's something that you think this isn't relevant to me or I don't understand it, Jesus is still speaking to you in that word. Keep listening.
What a great conclusion to our Q&As. Thank you for leaving us with hope and just reminding us that no matter our feelings or, you know, even when we see the brokenness around us, that God's word is living and active and his spirit is at work. Praise God. Well,
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's still
true. Yes, yes, yes. Well, if you enjoyed this episode, we would love to have one of your questions on a further episode. So be sure to send those to us at questions@russellmoore.com. Thanks so much, Russell. It's always a pleasure.
Yeah, thanks, Ashley.
The Russell Moore Show is a production of Christianity Today. Executive producers are Eric Petrick, Russell Moore, and Mike Cosbert. Hosted by Russell Moore, produced by Ashley Hales. Associate producers, Abby Perry and Azaray Phelps. CT administration provided by Christine Kolb. Social media by Kate Lucky. Director of operations for CT Media is Matt Stevens. Production assistance provided by Core Media. Audio engineer is Kevin Duthu. Coordinator is Beth Grabencourt. Video producer is John Roland. The theme song for The Russell Moore Show is Dusty Delta Day by Lennon Hutton.